Good morning, church. It is good to be with you today. Well, we are in the Gospel of Mark, and just want to refresh our memory and our minds as to why we're doing this, because Mark was written the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The reason we're studying the book of Mark, we're going through this, is actually mentioned in John's Gospel, John chapter 21. When John writes this, he says, the purpose of this book, the purpose of John's Gospel, the purpose of the Gospel of Matthew, the Gospel of Mark, the Gospel of Luke, is that Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. That's some good news today, amen? That we might have life in his name. How many of you guys have ever experienced the most amazing thing in the world? The greatest thing since sliced bread. Just so happens I've got some. Right? And what's greater than sliced bread but peanut butter? You know, we go through life and we experience amazing things, whether it's something food-wise, a vacation, a new technological gadget, conversation or relationship, but nothing quite measures up to peanut butter and jelly on white bread. Is anybody hungry this morning? Yes. First hour, they were pretty hungry too, but you guys are the lunch crowd, so does anybody want a sandwich today? Paisley, why don't you come up and let's give her a round of applause. The work that went into making our lunches every day, having to slice bread by hand. It wasn't until 1928, Otto Rohwedder. Anybody ever hear of Otto Rohwedder before? He was the guy that invented the automatic knife slicing to slice bread, and it completely revolutionized bread. But there's greater news than sliced bread, and that news is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen. That is the greatest news ever. And yet, so often, just like we take sliced bread for granted, we take the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ for granted. We sometimes lose our passion. We lose sight of the fact that we were once dead in our sins and transgressions, but by the grace of God demonstrated through Christ on the cross, the Son of God who shed his blood for us and was raised to new life on the third day according to the scriptures, we take for granted that while we were dead, we have been made alive in Christ. And it is his life that we live. It is his power that we possess. By grace through faith, we have been saved. And we've been set free from the law of sin and death. But yet, so often, we take that for granted. Because why? The pressures of life, the routines, the challenges, the bills that we have to pay, the deadlines we have to meet, the children we have to raise. All of those things, the challenges that come with that, they are good things, but they can distract us from the greatest gift, the greatest reality, which is salvation in Christ. Last week, we paused midstream, and so we want to pick up where we left off a little bit. So if you weren't here for that message, I'll kind of catch you up to speed a little bit. In Mark chapter 5, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn there. At this point, Jesus has spent the first few chapters of Mark preaching the gospel, the kingdom of God. His authority has been challenged. He's been demonstrating his authority over a variety of different situations, whether it's sickness or demons or even the natural order of things like the wind and the waves. As he and the disciples got in a boat to cross the Sea of Galilee to the eastern side to get some relaxation, to get a respite from all of the ministry. And as they're doing that, what happens? A storm brews up. Jesus is taking a nap because why not? Right? Anybody ever go on a cruise? It's a good place to sleep. Jesus has taken a nap. The disciples come to him like, don't you care that we're perishing, Jesus? Don't you care that we're about to drown? And Jesus just gets up and says, peace, be still. And the wind and the waves, they calm, but yet the disciples freak out even more. They finally make it across the Sea of Galilee to the eastern shore. They come on the other side to the country of the Gerasenes. Gerasenes, a small rural community. And as soon as Jesus steps out of the boat, this welcoming committee comes and says, welcome, Jesus, Son of God. But it's not any welcoming party that any of you or I would appreciate, as it was a demon-possessed man who comes running to Jesus, bows down before him, And this Mark takes great pains in describing this demoniac as he was super strong. He was a naked maniac. He tore himself and cut himself with stones, and night and day he would go about the hillside and the tombs where he dwelt, and he would screech and he would torment the countryside with his presence. And in verse 6 of Mark 5, he sees Jesus from afar. He runs, he falls down, he worships him. And he cries out with a loud voice. He says, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." You see, Jesus, as the herald, as the king of the kingdom of God, as he's establishing the kingdom of God, and he's saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand," he is proving and demonstrating that he has authority over every aspect of the universe, natural and supernatural. And Jesus, as the king of the kingdom of God, he has complete authority over the spiritual realm. And up until this point, we've seen Jesus cast out demons. And we find in Mark's accounting of this in Mark 5 that he's telling the demon to come out of this man, but yet this demon is sort of resisting Jesus. Because as we find out that there's not just one demon possessing this man, but there are thousands of demons possessing this man. And so Jesus asks the demon, "What is your name?" And he replies, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And we, as we learned last week, Legion is not necessarily a proper name, but a designation rather for a group of Roman soldiers that would number up to 6,000 in a Roman legion. And so the demon seems to be proving or trying to intimidate Jesus in a way that's saying, "Look, there's a lot of us. There's only one of you. We know you're the Son of God, but there's one of you." But he is the Son of God. And in verse 10, the legion begs Jesus not to send them out of the country. Why? Because they liked doing what they were doing in that country. Because we learned last week, demons, their job is to create chaos and destruction. And if Jesus were to send them out of the country, they could no longer create chaos and destruction. In fact, in Luke's gospel, as he accounts for this, the legion asked Jesus not to send them to the abusos, the abyss, the pit where demons were shackled and chained up until the final reckoning in the lake of fire. We also learned last week that demons are orthodox in their theology. They're orthodox in their Christology. Look at verse 7. He says, "What have you to do with me, Son of Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" They recognize that Jesus is the Son of El Elyon. And they have orthodox theology. "Do not send us out of here. Do not send us out of the country." In Matthew, he says, "Before the time." So the demon legion understood that there was going to be a time when the Son of God was going to finally wipe them out completely. And they're like, "Your timing's off, Jesus. Why are you here? Are you just here to torment us?" And Jesus says, "No, you need to come out of him." So as Legion is negotiating, so to speak, with Jesus, there's a great herd of pigs on the hillside. And Legion begs Jesus, "Send us into the pigs. Let us enter them. Because if we can't torment this guy anymore, we're going to at least torment the thing that's closest to us, which are pigs." And so Jesus gives them permission. Why? Because Jesus is the king and nobody can do anything apart from the permission of Christ in the spiritual realm. And so he gives them permission. They enter the pigs and they all rush down a steep bank into the sea and they drown in the sea. We also, just picking up this thread, we're introduced to the idea that demons are in fact God's demons. And that the devil is in fact God's devil. In that they ultimately serve God's purpose and plan for his glory. There is not this cosmic battle of good versus evil. Jesus has won the victory, amen, on the cross. It is finished, done, period, full stop. But for whatever purpose that serves God's glory, Satan and his minions are allowed freedom. They still have dominion over the earth to create chaos and to destroy things, to cause destruction, so that it fully amplifies and glorifies God. And we don't understand what that means or why that is, but we trust God in his sovereignty that he is in control, amen? And so what I want to do is, this kind of raises some interesting questions, but these questions are this: what then is our responsibility regarding demons? Big question. Secondary question is, are demons present and active today? And really, the big question is, can believers be possessed by demons? So let's look at some scripture to unpack this a little bit. Let's start with Luke chapter 22. So hold your spot here in Mark, and we'll go to Luke chapter 22. As we look at the reality of the demonic presence. In Luke chapter 22, Jesus is sort of lining out his disciples, kind of what's going to happen in the coming hours and days as he is betrayed, as he is crucified, as he is buried, and then ultimately resurrected. But in Luke 22, verse 31, Jesus foretells Peter that he's going to deny him. And this is what Jesus says. He says, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat." And so what is Jesus saying? He's saying, look, Satan came to me and he asked permission. He demanded that he can have the ability to sift you, to challenge you, to test you. Kind of reminds you of the book of Job, Job chapter 1, where God is sitting enthroned in heaven and Satan comes from wandering the earth and comes before the Lord to give an accounting of what he's doing. And God asks him, what have you been up to? And he said, I've been going here, there, and everywhere. And God stops and says, have you considered my servant Job? Have you considered my servant Job? And so we know that Satan has access to the Lord. And so here, fast forward to the New Testament, Satan is demanding, he's requesting Simon. Look at verse 32. But I, Jesus, have prayed for you, Peter, that your faith may not fail. What is Jesus not telling Peter? Don't worry, Peter. I told Satan no. No, he says, I've prayed for you so that your faith may not. I've granted Satan permission to sift you like wheat. But I've prayed for you so that after you've been through that testing, after you've been through that adversity, because Satan is the adversary, your faith will not fail. And then when you have turned again, when you have been restored, strengthen your brothers. And then what happens later on? Jesus, as he's arrested, as he's betrayed, Peter's following along, and all of a sudden he gets confronted by this little girl. Hey, I saw you with Jesus. Aren't you one of his disciples? No. He denies Jesus three times, just as Jesus said he would. Satan had sifted Peter. But we know that the glorified Christ restores Peter into fellowship. But the prayer is that as a result of Peter's sifting and restoration, that he might strengthen his brothers in Christ, his sisters in Christ. With that, let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 5, where we see the evidence of Jesus' prayer for Peter. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6, Peter writes this. He says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you." Peter's writing to the brothers and sisters. He's saying, look, as you live your life in Christ, make sure you live humbly, that you live in obedience and submission and surrender to the mighty hand of God, because at his time and according to his plan, he's going to lift you up. He's going to exalt you. And as you do that, verse 7, cast all of your anxieties, all of your doubt, all of your cares, all of your concerns on him. Why? Because he cares for you. Even in the midst of your adversity, God still cares for you. Be sober-minded. Be clear-headed. Be clear-thinking. Don't be inebriated in your mind. Don't think falsely, but be sober-minded and be watchful. Be alert. Keep an eye out, because why? Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And how does Peter know this? Because he had experienced it firsthand. Remember, Satan demanded that he might sift you like wheat, but don't worry, I've prayed for you, that your faith may not fail. And Peter's like, yeah, he came around and he devoured me. But in resisting him, verse 9, resist him firm in your what? Your faith. Not in the strength of your own ability, not in according to your moral fortitude, not according to your own strength and power, but resist him firm in your faith in the resurrected Christ, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, don't you love that? Because sometimes when we face adversity, church, doesn't it feel like it goes on and on and on? When you're in the midst of trial, it doesn't seem like there's a possible end to it. But we know from Peter's own experience, and the experience of other brothers and sisters that have gone before us, the suffering is only a little while because we live eternally. After you suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. How can Peter write that? Because he had been strengthened, he had been confirmed, he had been established and restored by Jesus Christ himself. And the same is true for us, brothers and sisters. Paul says basically the same thing in his letter to the Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 6, something you're probably familiar with, the armor of God. But notice Paul's approach is very similar to Peter's. He says, finally, be strong in the Lord, Ephesians 6, verse 10. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on what? The whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Why? Because Satan is prowling around like a roaring lion looking to devour someone. And sometimes Satan goes to the Lord, and when the Lord says, hey, what have you been up to? Well, I've been here, there, and everywhere. And God is going to say, have you considered my servant? Put your name there. Have you considered my servant, Matt? Have you considered my servant and your name? But it's not to set us up to fail. It is rather to set up the glory of God in our lives. Put on the whole armor that you might be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. If we are in Christ, church, if we are standing firm in the strength of his might and his glory according to our faith, we can stand firm. Amen? Amen? When the devil comes prowling around in our backyard, we can stand firm and resist him. And as we resist him in the strength of whose might? His might, Christ's power. It's not us. We don't have authority over the devil, nor should we be looking to pick a fight with the devil. But when he comes prowling, we can stand in the strength of Christ's might. He goes on and says in verse 14, stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all of the saints. And so one of the ways that we go on the offensive against the enemy is by praying for our brothers and sisters in Christ who are enduring persecution, that they might be strengthened and that they might be girded and they might be protected. But the enemy, he's crafty. He's deceitful. And sometimes we don't recognize his work until it's too late. And that's why we need to all the more stand firm in his might. So, are demons present and active today? Yes, they are. Absolutely, 100%. In fact, demons probably these days don't operate the way that Mark illustrates here in the text, going around and scaring everybody the way we think, but rather probably the demons take on a much more deceptive tone, and that they probably go to church. And demons may, in fact, fill pulpits. And they're not going to preach a gospel that isn't too dissimilar to the gospel we preach. But the gospel that they preach is not a gospel that points to the reality of who Christ is and that our sins have been forgiven. But rather, they're going to preach a gospel that says you can have your best life now. They're going to preach a gospel that says it's all about health, prosperity, and goodness, baby. Why talk about sin? Sin's yucky. Nobody wants it. Anybody, when you hear sin, does that make you feel good about yourself? No. And so we have to be on guard, brothers and sisters, against the work of the enemy in our midst. So they are very much present and active. But here's the other question. Can believers be possessed by demons? And the answer emphatically is no. We cannot, because greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. When we have aligned ourselves by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we've received by salvation, by grace through faith, the forgiveness of our sins, the salvation and our birthright, we've been sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit. And that Holy Spirit is preserving us until the last day. And so we live in anticipation and expectation that he's going to be glorified in us, and that as our soul has been made alive in Christ, our spirit's been made alive in Christ, that our bodies eventually will reflect that salvation. And so it can't. Demons torment us? They can't, because they're looking to take us out. But they can never override the Holy Spirit in us. And that's good news. So let us stand firm in the strength of his might. Which leads us then to the second part of Mark chapter 5, verse 14 through 20. Let's read this together. The herdsmen, they fled. So the legion has been cast into these pigs, 2,000 of them. They drown themselves in the Sea of Galilee. The herdsmen, they find themselves out of a job all of a sudden. So they flee and they start telling it in the city and in the country. And the people who heard this story, they came out to see what had just happened, partly because, again, we think that this herd of pigs was probably a village enterprise, not necessarily the herd of one person, but it was the economy that built up this community. And so all the people are like, where'd my pig go? So they come out and they look and they came to see what had happened. And then they came to Jesus, verse 15, and they saw the demon-possessed man, the man who had had the legion, in case we forgot about him. And what's going on with him? They see him that he is clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it, who had seen what happened, they described to them, all those people that came out, what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to worship Jesus. Oh, wait, no. They began to beg Jesus to what? To depart from the region. And as he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And he, Jesus, did not permit him, but said to him, go home to your family, go home to your friends. Tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis, the 10 cities, how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. What an incredible scene. A couple of things that the herdsmen, they weren't necessarily upset over the death of the pigs. After all, their economy was built on pork, right? And so at some point, all of those pigs were going to have to be slaughtered anyway. So I know that there are some scholars, some teachers of this that would say that, you know, Jesus totally upset the economy and that's why they were very mad at him. I don't think that's true. I think they had a lot more work on their hands. That's why, you know, they had to go to the city to get all of the people, hey, we got to get these pigs out of the water and start processing them. But notice, what does Mark say that they were afraid? Why were they afraid? They saw the man sitting in his right mind and what? That's what caused them fear. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from the region, not because all of the pigs were dead, but because Jesus possessed a power and a reality that they had no comprehension of. Why? Because we know that the Decapolis is a Gentile region. And so that means that it was full of Gentile, pagan, Greek theology, philosophy, the false worship of false gods. That's why Legion didn't want to get cast out of the country, because they liked it there. There are a lot of people that they could possess and harass. And so the people there, they're looking at Jesus going, this guy's really going to upset things around here, and our lives are far too comfortable to have the Son of God messing with us. They're upset over the reality of Jesus. And don't you think that's true even in our own lives at times? The reality of Jesus, who he is as the Son of God, and not just the Son of God, but as Lord, it upsets people, because the reality of the Lordship of Christ means that I can no longer live according to the way I want to live my life. If you don't believe me, go when you go out to eat today, go say to your server, hey, Jesus is Lord, and see how they react. Because it's going to elicit a response. Either amen, prayerfully, or it's going to be awkward and your coffee is not going to be as hot as you'd like it to be probably. The reality that Jesus is Lord, it upsets our comfort, our convenience. And so they beg Jesus to depart. Notice the demons beg Jesus to not cast them out of the region. The people show up and they beg Jesus to leave. But notice what they don't do. They see this man who had been possessed with the legion. He's sane, he's clothed, he's in his right mind, and they're afraid, but they don't rejoice over the fact that this man has been healed. There is no recognition going, Jesus, wow, we give you all praise because of what you've done. Hey, Bob, I'm assuming his name was Bob. We don't know. Man, it's good to see you. How long has it been that you've been demon-possessed? Oh, 20 years. Man, you look good for a demon-possessed guy. All right, there's none of that. There's not even almost a recognition of the fact that this man had been transformed. All they want to do is they want to get Jesus out of there as fast as possible. And so what happens? Verse 18, Jesus says, okay, he gets into the boat to leave. So much for his time of reflection on the shores of the Galilee to restore and refresh. And as he's doing that, the man who had been possessed with demons begged Jesus that he might be with him. And notice what Jesus' response, it's not, yeah, come on along with us. You're now one of us. He says, no. I want you to go back to your friends. I want you to go back to your family. And I want you to tell them what the Lord has done with you and how he has shown mercy to you. And so Jesus commissions the very first missionary evangelist of the gospel of the kingdom. And what's significant about this is that this missionary, he's not one of the disciples that have been with Jesus up to this point. He's not even Jewish. He's a Gentile. He's one of the goyim. He's an outsider. And Jesus says, go and tell others about me. And what does the guy do? He does. And notice this. This man had no training. He had no degree. He didn't even have a pedigree. We don't even know what his actual name was. We just know him as the man who was formerly possessed by the demon. But what he does have is a testimony of what the Lord had done and how he had shown him mercy. And that was enough. Because what happens? Look at verse 20. He went away. He began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. He doesn't just go to his family. He doesn't just go to his friends. He goes to 10 cities. And he tells and preaches what Jesus had done, and everyone was amazed. He rolls into one of these towns. He says, hey, I need to tell you about this guy, Jesus. Well, what makes you so special? Well, for the past 20 years, I was a naked demoniac, and I lived in tombs. What's your story? Yeah, I used to cut myself with stones, and I had all of these voices in my head. I didn't even know whether it was day or night. I didn't know what was going on, but all I do know is I met this guy, Jesus, the Son of God, and he healed me. He made me new. He transformed me. And while my body still bears the scars, my life in Christ is set free for eternity. My past no longer defines me, but only he who holds my future. Church, the same is true for us today. We don't have to have training or a degree or a pedigree, but we do have a testimony of what the Lord has done in each of our lives and how he has shown us mercy each and every day. And that's all the message that we need to have. Does anybody here have all of the answers? Raise your hand. Good. Because that's not what we need. But sometimes we feel inadequate. Like, I don't know enough of Scripture. How many of you don't know the Bible the way you think you should know the Bible? I'm going to raise both my hands because I don't even know the Scriptures the way I should know it. But does that negate me from the responsibility that I have to share the message of Christ? How much he has done for me and what he has done to show mercy to me, to you. Now, not all of us have as cool of a testimony as this guy. Not all of us can roll up into a room and say, I was a naked demoniac, right? Let me tell you what the Lord has done for me thus far. How he's healed me and forgiven me of my sin and how I've been set free. that I'm no longer dead in my sin and my sorrow, but I have been made alive in Christ. Church, that preaches like nothing else will. Ron Kernighan, in his commentary, he says this. He says, sometimes we invite people to follow Jesus without giving them any idea that accepting his invitation may be costly. In our eagerness to offer them hope and healing, we may understate the ways that faith will change them, that we underestimate the power of entrenched structures of evil or explain away the tension between faith and fear. An encounter with Jesus changes the structures of life. Amen. The tension between faith and fear may be with us for most of our lives. But whenever we take a risk from the gospel, we may also find something to fear. But the good news is that Jesus is with us. And just because that we may be in fear does not take the option off the table for us. Sometimes we go through life like this. Here's me, afraid to share my faith, my testimony of who God is and what he's done in my life. Because this is kind of what we think our friends look like, or our coworkers. But how many of you resonate with this image? There is no option for us but to share our testimony with our friends and family about Jesus. There's no option. When we've said yes to God's yes to us, when we've been called out of darkness and into his marvelous light, as we've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the light of his beloved Son, as we've been made alive in Christ, telling others about this amazing new life, this transformation that's taken place, is not optional. We cannot be set free from the law of sin and death and then just not say anything about it. We are compelled to tell people about Jesus, what he has done and how he has shown mercy on us every day. After all, who Christ is, who Jesus is the Son of the living God. What he has done for us, his death on the cross, making a payment for sin that he did not owe for you, for me, and how he shows us mercy every day, for his mercies are new every morning, amen, is the greatest thing that we'll ever know or experience, even greater than sliced bread. Will you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the beauty, the amazing, incredible, transforming power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Lord, we may not identify as much with the demon-possessed man, but Lord, the reality is that all of us once were dead in our sins. All of us at one time walked in the transgressions of our soul. All of us at one time were rebellious enemies, haters of God, who loved the darkness more than we loved the light. And Lord, that's true of everyone in this room. But by the grace of God, because of your great love for us, and Jesus, your great love for your Father, we've been set free. All we have to do is believe. All we have to do is put our faith and trust in you, Jesus, the Son of the living God, who rose on the third day according to the Scriptures. And Lord, I pray for those in this room that maybe have not yet made that decision to place their faith and trust in you, Lord, as their Savior, that have not yet experienced the forgiveness of sin that comes through your shed blood on the cross. God, I pray today would be the day of their salvation. That, Lord, that all they would do is admit that they're sinners, that they've fallen short of your glory, and that there is no hope to please you or to live a life for your glory apart from Christ. And as they admit that sin and make that confession, that they would believe Jesus in you, believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And God, I pray that as they admit and believe, that they would then commit themselves to following you, to renounce sin and darkness and the enemy, and to pursue a life in Christ, to grow in the grace and knowledge of you, Lord Jesus. living in the hope that one day you will restore us and renew us and strengthen us and complete the work that you've begun in each one of us. God, for those that have placed their faith and trust in you, but Lord, maybe have fallen into the routine and the rut of the problems of the world. God, I pray that you would restore unto them the joy of their salvation. You would strengthen each one of us and embolden us to keep our eyes fixed on you, that, Lord, we would no longer walk in fear. But, Lord, that we have been redeemed and we have been set free. We are no longer slaves to sin. We are no longer slaves to fear, but we have been set free. We've been given a name. We've been given an identity. No longer enemies of God, but sons and daughters of the Most High, co-heirs with Christ. What a beautiful thing it is, Lord. And may we have the strength and the courage to proclaim that, Lord. May you loose our tongues to proclaim that truth to anyone and everyone that we have the privilege of encountering. We love you. We praise your name, and we say thank you for the life we have in Christ. And all God's people said.